Today's reading will be taken from Psalm 16, and I will be reading from the New International Version. Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. Apart from you, I have no good thing. I say of the holy people who are in the land, they are the noble ones in whom is all my delight. Those who run after other gods will suffer more and more. I will not pour out libations of blood to such gods or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you alone are my portion and my cup. You make my lot secure. The boundary lies have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delighted inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night, my heart instructs me. I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. You make to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand.
Good morning. They say that there are only two certainties in life, death and taxes. And we won't be talking about taxes this morning. But since their existence, we've always tried to find a way to avoid them. You know, we have a natural instinct of self-preservation. Self-preservation means to act so as to preserve oneself from harm or destruction. You know, it's like when you trip and fall, you put out your arms to try and brace yourself. You know, that's a natural instinct of self-preservation. There are ways we do it. We try and eat healthy. We try and exercise to try and preserve our bodies. There are even those who go through more, I guess we could say, more extreme measures by surgeries and those kinds of things to keep oneself preserved. But no matter what we do, we can't avoid it. I think a large part of our society's desire to self-preserve has to do a bit with the fear of death. Fear of death because a lot of people really don't know what comes next. Death entered the world through the fall of man in the Garden of Eden. Sin is what brings upon death. But David, in Psalm 16, he deals with this idea of being preserved. But it's not a self-preservation. David isn't looking at ways that he can preserve himself. He looks to God. He looks to God. And David not only confronts death in Psalm 16, but what comes after death as well. And his attitude and his outlook that we see in Psalm 16 is quite remarkable. And it's a lesson for all of us here this morning. This summer, our preaching series has been on Messianic Psalms, which are psalms that point to or relate to, say something about the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to look at Psalm 16. And we're going to begin by going through the psalm from David's point of view. We know that David is the author of this psalm. He's identified as such in the opening verse. Psalm 16, verse 1, opens by calling it a michtam of David. Now that's the Hebrew word. There is no English translation for this word. And it could mean, according to different people, an assortment of things. It could mean that some people believe that a michtam is a verb which means to hide or to keep secret. And that could make sense here, as it is a messianic psalm. It could be a psalm that is considered to contain a secret, talking about the Messiah. Others believe that a michtam is just an engraving. It means to write. So it's just simply a writing of David. Others say that a michtam is a noun that means gold, that this psalm has got this surpassing excellence, that it's a golden psalm of David. We don't know the exact meaning, what it actually refers to. It could refer to any one of those three things. But we know that for us here this morning, it being a messianic psalm holds a special place to us, because as Christians, it speaks of our Lord Jesus Christ. And David opens his michtam with a plea, a prayer. He calls out, "Preserve me, O God. Keep me safe. Guard me. Save me." He doesn't specifically say from what or for what. We do find out later in the psalm. But we got to keep in mind that as we go through the psalm, this plea of David is what shapes it. It sets the context for everything that follows. David is crying out to God, "Preserve me." Preservation is important to David, but it's not self-preservation. He's looking to God. He's looking to God. And right from his plea for preservation, David begins to go in to proclamations of praise. Doesn't say what he wants to be preserved from. He doesn't mention the dangers or the trials or what he's afraid of. He goes right in to praising God for who God is to him. It's as if David isn't even concerned with what he wants to be saved from. What his focus is on who God is to him. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust." Or it may say, "For in you I take refuge." You are my safe place. You are my refuge. You are where I put my trust. God is his ground, his solid ground, the reason that he hopes God will preserve him. That's what he seems to be doing all through these first 8 verses, declaring and exalting in God what God is for him as a way of strengthening his hope. The hope that because of who God is, how David sees him, what God is for him, will bring about his preservation. So David starts off by God being his refuge. It's where David puts his trust. And then in verse 2, David goes on, he says, "O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you." His soul says to, the word here for Lord here is first is Yahweh. Yahweh, you are my Lord. You are my Adonai, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Exodus, you are my master. You are my Adonai. You are my sovereign Lord. David is relying and he's exalting God's sovereign rule over his life. Do you know what it means to claim someone as Lord? When we claim Christ as our Lord, it means that he is our sovereign ruler. He is the one that controls us. He is the one that we look to, that we rely upon. He is in control. That's what that means. To God, to David, God is his sovereign ruler. He is his refuge. David continues to say, I have no good apart from you. God is what gives him value. God is his treasure. God is the only thing that is good about David. That's what he's saying. Apart from you, I have no good. Apart from you, I have no good. God is his supreme treasure above everything else. So just in these two verses, David, after crying out to God for preservation, we still don't know from what, David has proclaimed God as his safe refuge, as his sovereign Lord, and his supreme treasure. Verse 3 and 4, David speaks of the joy that he takes from God's people and how he keeps away from those who chase after other gods. Verses 3 and 4, David says, as for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied who hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. David takes no joy in the godless. He wants no part of their ungodly ways. Where does his joy come from? They come from the saints, those who follow after God. In verse 5 and 6, David then speaks of an inheritance, a good inheritance that he has from God. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. David is saying that God, you supply my every need. All that I have comes from you. Verse 6, the lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. Lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. What David is illustrating here, it's as if you've received a piece of land and it's been bordered off. And on that piece of land that you've inherited, the ground is solid for building. The soil, the ground is fertile for growing. There's fresh water that runs through your land. There are mature trees. Everything you have, with the land, the division, the lines that God has drawn up for you, for your inheritance, includes everything that you would need for it to be considered a pleasant place. And David says, I have a good inheritance. When you consider the inheritance that we have as followers of Christ, the inheritance of heaven and eternal life, you can say that that's a pleasant portion of land. We can say with David that, yes, indeed, the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. We have a good inheritance. We have a good inheritance. And in verse 7, we see one last attribute of God that David relies upon. In verse 7, David says, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. God is not only David's refuge, not only his sovereign ruler, not only his great treasure, his generous provider, but also his counselor. David relies and praises God for his guidance, his wisdom, his instruction, and his advice. All of these things in these first seven verses, all of these give David hope for his preservation. All of these things, God's being his refuge, his sovereign ruler, his treasure, his wonderful provider, his counselor, this is all that David has been focusing on in his plea for preservation. Still don't know what he wants to be preserved from or for. But it doesn't seem to concern David, because David's focus is all of these wonderful things that of who God is for him. In verse, at the very opening, David pleaded, "Preserve me, O God." But now in verse 8, it's no longer a plea. It's an affirmation. David says, "I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved." David has confidence that he will not be moved. He will not be shaken. God is at his right hand. He has set the Lord always before him. We still don't know what David wants to be preserved from. But we know that because of who God is to David, David has this full assurance that he will be preserved, that he will not be shaken, he will not be moved. And so what about us here this morning? When we want to be preserved for anything, it could be for the week ahead, for a difficult situation, we want to be preserved through a trial. We want our reputation preserved. Do we focus on what we need to be preserved from, or do we focus on the assurance that we have of who God is for us? Is he your refuge? Is he your sovereign Lord? Is he your great, is he the provider that you rely on? Is he your treasure? Is he your counselor in times when you feel you need to be preserved? He is for David. And David has full assurance. We continue in verse 9. David says, "Therefore, because God is at my right hand, because I will not be moved, because I will be preserved, I will be kept, my heart," David goes on, continues to say, "my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope." From a plea and a prayer of preservation to full assurance, full joy, full hope. And we still don't even know what he wants to be preserved from or for. But David has full assurance. Not only assurance, he has the joy that comes from that assurance. He has the hope that comes from that assurance. His heart is glad. But what is it that he wants to be preserved from? What is it that he wants to be preserved for? This is when we come to verse 10 and we find out, "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." David's plea for preservation has to do with life. He's not talking about a particular danger from a particular enemy, being preserved from a particular trial or sin. It has to do with life. To keep something, to preserve something, is to keep it alive. When God put man in the Garden of Eden, it was to tend and keep the garden, to preserve the garden, to keep it alive, to keep it from dying. David's plea for preservation is twofold. In verse 10, we see that, first of all, it has to do with his soul. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol. And second, it has to do with his body. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, to see decay, the body decay in the grave. So this is what David is asking for. He's saying, "Don't let me die. Don't take me from the realm of the living. That's what he's saying. Keep me, body and soul, forever. That's what David is reaching out to God for. You notice the therefore at the beginning of verse 9 is based on the confidence that he has from verse 8. Because I will not be moved, in verse 8, David is therefore glad, joyful. He has hope. And he has that because of what is in verse 10. Because he will be preserved. God will not abandon him to Sheol, to death. God will not allow his flesh to see corruption, which means decay in the grave. That's the preservation David cries out to God for. Now, you may have noticed a problem with that in verse 10. Maybe you didn't. David is saying that his soul will not be left in Sheol, which I believe is true. I think David, in soul and spirit, is with the Lord. But David claims that God will not allow his flesh to see corruption. That means he will not allow his body to see decay in the ground. But we know that that's not true. We know that David's body did see corruption. His body was buried along with his fathers before him. So what is David talking about here? What does David mean by this? Well, we get the clear picture from Peter in Acts chapter 2. In his sermon, if we look at Acts chapter 2 and we begin in verse 22, Peter gives us a lot of insight into Psalm 16. Acts chapter 2, I'll start to read from verse 22. Peter says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Those are verses 8 to 11, word for word of Psalm 16, that Peter quotes. And then Peter continues in verse 29. He continues, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." They knew very well that David was dead and buried, and they could find his tomb. The tomb was with them at that very time. "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul will not be left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, Peter gives us great insight into Psalm 16. Peter tells us that David, when it comes to verse 10, is not speaking about himself. He's speaking about the Messiah. When David is talking about not seeing, having the soul be preserved, that the soul will not be abandoned in Sheol, and that the body will not see corruption in the grave, David is talking of Christ, the one who would come, the Messiah from his seed. And the Lord did not see death or decay in the grave, because God raised him from the dead. Later on in chapter 13, Paul quotes again this same psalm for the same reason. He quotes, therefore he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to see corruption. For David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep and was buried with his fathers and saw corruption. So David is talking about the Messiah who would come from his seed. He is the one who will not be abandoned in Hades. He is the one whose flesh will not see decay and corruption in the ground. And if you noticed, Peter talked about how David knew this, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn an oath to him. And we read that in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel, we see Nathan speaking to David, God speaking to David, that very oath through the prophet Nathan. He says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David knew what was coming. David knew that he would die and be buried like his fathers, with his fathers before him. But that God would set one of his descendants from his seed on a throne. And this throne would not be one that would continue to have successions. It would be one where it would stop. It would be an eternal kingdom. It would have no end. This descendant of David would defeat death. He would not see corruption. And David knew it because of what God had revealed to him. But if it's Christ's soul that did not see Hades and Christ's flesh that did not see corruption, how does David have this assurance that he will be preserved? How can we here this morning have that same assurance that we are preserved? It all has to do with our understanding the work of Christ, our faith in that work and in him, and the position that we have in Christ from our faith. Let's consider the work of Christ. Isaiah says, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises, to him whom the nation abhors, to the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in an acceptable time I have heard you, and in the day of salvation I have helped you. I will preserve you and give you as a covenant to the people to restore the earth, to cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. Our Lord Jesus, being preserved himself, having been resurrected from the dead, is now able to restore the earth and preserve the people of God and give them an inheritance that once was desolate under sin and under the law. Christ's preservation begins with his death. You know, Christ could have remained preserved in heaven for eternity. But instead, as Bob read with us this morning during our time of communion, but instead, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. It's out of God's love for us that he provided his Son to pay the price for our sins. Romans 5, verses 6 to 8 says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." His death paid the price for our sins. He received the death that we all deserved. So the death of Christ tells us of the love of God. But the resurrection of Christ, the seating of Christ to the right hand of God, tells us of the power of God. In Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, "According to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places." Resurrection of Christ is the heart of Christianity. It's the key that holds all the faith of the gospel together. It's the foundation of the church. It's the link that unites us all. Without the resurrection, there's no confirmation that our sins are paid for. There's no confirmation that we too can be preserved. That's what Paul writes in the 15th chapter of his first letter to the Corinthian church. He says, "If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins." But Paul continues, he says, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Those who have seen corruption, whose bodies are decaying. Christ has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. "For since by man came death, by man also comes the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming, upon the return of Christ, for those who have fallen asleep. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power." Paul goes on further on in this chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians to explain that death and corruption has no place in the kingdom of God. And therefore we who are seeing corruption, those who are asleep when Christ returns, who are seeing corruption, cannot enter. We too must be changed. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. That is the work of Christ. His death, resurrection, and exaltation, the accepted atonement for the sins of mankind, a work that turns the corrupted into the incorruptible, if we believe. If we believe. It was David's faith in God's Holy One, who would not be abandoned in Hades, whose body would not see corruption in the ground, that would preserve him. And it's the same for us today as it was for David. Romans 10:9 says that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Belief in the resurrection, belief in Jesus' resurrection, is imperative to our being preserved. Remember what Jesus himself said to Martha. He said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. David believed, trusted in God. God was his refuge. God was his Lord, his treasure, his provider, and his counselor. David claimed faith that the preservation of the Holy One would preserve him as well. We too are preserved in Christ. We too are to claim that same joy, that same assurance, that same confidence, that same hope. You who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the souls of his saints. He delivers them out of the hand of the wicked. That's what it says in Psalm 97. You know, we tend to focus on what we need to be preserved from: a trial, a difficult situation, death. Instead of remembering and focusing on the one who preserves. David gave his plea, but immediately went into praise, as if to say, yes, there is a risk. Preservation is required. There's a need for it, but I have full assurance. I have full hope, gladness, because of who God is for me. Now that faith puts us in a very special place. Our faith unites us with Christ, us in him and him in us. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Our faith in Christ creates a symbiotic relationship between us and him, a relationship that unites us with him, even in his death, even in his resurrection, and in his exaltation. Look what Paul writes in Romans 6. He says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. We do not have our resurrected bodies yet, but we still claim that resurrection life, that life that we should walk in, that newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Knowing this has to change us. It has to change our perspective of who we are, how we live. It should come easy for us to say along with David those wonderful words, I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore, my heart is glad, my glory rejoices, my flesh also will rest in hope. David wrote of what was to come without a full understanding. But yet, he had full assurance, complete assurance, complete perfect joy and gladness and hope. He knew that his preservation rested in the preservation of the Christ to come, that the Christ would defeat death, not be held by its chains, and ascend to the right hand of God. If David had that much joy, if David had that much assurance, how much more should we here today have? We have the fullness, the revelation in the New Testament. We know that the Messiah came. We know that Jesus Christ is the seed of David, that God raised him from the dead, preserving him, exalting him. And we know that all of us who abide in Christ are being preserved, will be preserved as well. We know that Christ is now seated at the right hand of God, and that we are seated there with him because we abide in him and he in us. So do you have that assurance this morning? Do you have that joy, that faith, that confidence? We should be rejoicing. We should be happy. We should be confident, knowing that the Spirit, the power that raised Christ from the dead, dwells in each and every one of us if we believe that God raised him from the dead. We have that assurance that we too will be raised at the last day. Jesus conquered death. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where indeed is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? We're going to close by singing the resurrection hymn. Resurrection is not something that we keep for Easter only. It's something that should be celebrated day by day, how we live and how we praise God. That's what David did. And so thanks be to God for the victory, the joy that we have through a risen Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father God, may our joy, may our faith and our hope and our confidence be evident to all those around us. May it be evident in our walk and our life and how we praise you, how we look to you. May we use David as an example. Use you as our refuge, our Lord, our provider, our treasure, and our counselor. May we seek that preservation through you and for who you are. May we have the certainty, again, the certainty, the joy, and the hope. For Christ has risen, and in him We too have been raised, and we are seated with him at your right hand. In Christ's name, amen.